Thank you so much, Dean Thornberry, for the beastly introduction. And thank you to so many of you, including colleagues in my department, staff and students and brethren from my church for your encouragement and prayers and support for me in this chapel speaking commitment that I'm about to try to discharge. Thank you also to so many of you for your warm reception and friendship and encouragement over the last 3 years, my whole time here at Union. It's certainly been, it's been a tremendous blessing. And I should also make a shout out to my family and friends that are watching on live stream. So hi, Mom and Dad and Chris. It's Pacific time over there, so they deserve a special recognition for it being just after 8 in the morning. Ironically, I am preaching out of the New Testament this morning. I don't know what to say about that. I suppose this should be an Old Testament sermon, but it's not. I did pray about this, and I do believe that the Lord has something to say to us this morning. This morning's message is called Discerning What is Best. And it comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. If you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn there. If you don't, that's okay. I'll read it for us and refer to it regularly. Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is one of this is one of Paul's many prayers, actually, in his letters that he writes to various churches and to individuals. And before we actually look at the content of this prayer, I just want to observe the fact that Paul is someone who prays, and he's someone who prays regularly. And there's clear evidence of that based on these other books. You could find one of Paul's prayers in Romans. There's another one in Colossians. He prays for the Thessalonians. He prays for Timothy, an individual Christian, a younger minister that he is a mentor figure to. He prays for Philemon, and that by itself, I think, is significant. This is Paul, someone who is as knowledgeable, as skilled, as experienced as he was. If anyone had reason to put confidence in themselves, humanly speaking, I suppose he would. But in spite of all of those things, we find him praying on a regular basis, praying for those he's serving. Yes, he exerts his energy and effort to the extreme, to the max on their behalf. But there's, I don't think he makes the mistake of thinking that it somehow completely depends upon him. Stated differently, I think there's an implicit recognition that he is involved in the Lord's work. And if he's involved with the Lord's work, then the Lord himself has to move. That in its, the fact that we get to be involved in the Lord's work is already a tremendous grace and privilege, and should cause us to stop and think for a moment. You know, how could God, the creator of the universe, work through you and me? How could that happen? I mean, we speak of that on a regular basis. God worked through this person, God worked through me. But that's an amazing thing. And I think this prayer is, just the fact that he is praying is an expression of dependence on God and recognition that it is ultimately the Lord's work. Yes, we exert everything that we have within us to advance the work that he has given us to do, but at the same time, we are limited. Let me give you an example you may be able to relate to. If you have loved ones, be it family members or friends, that are not Christians, and you desire just so strongly for them to believe in Jesus, that their eyes would be opened to the glory of God, you know all too well that you cannot, I cannot convince that person or make that person understand, right? That without God's work, without the work of God's Spirit in that person's heart, helping them, enabling them, opening their ears and their eyes, nothing's going to happen. And so prayer then is also a recognition of our own limitation, even in the midst of those things that God has given us to do. That was the case for Paul, and I think it could serve as a reminder for us as well. He prays for other things in other passages that also reflect, I think, his own limitation and his dependence on God to move in those people that he's serving. For example, in the book of Ephesians, he'll pray that that church would understand God's resurrection power. Now, that's something that needs to be prayed for, right? We can't even understand the resurrection of power of God left to our own understanding, let alone enable somebody else to do that. And so he prays along those lines. In that same book, he also prays that they would understand the greatness of God's love for them in a personal way. That's something that perhaps we felt on our hearts before for another person. We just see the need. This person needs to know the love of God and of Jesus. And I've told them about it, but by myself, I cannot get through. And so, Lord, please help this person to understand the greatness of your love for them. There are things like these lead us, hopefully, to prayer. And Paul prays in this passage, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, for something else that he needs God's help to bring to pass in these Philippian Christians. He says, I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. I've taken my message title from verse 10, discerning what is best. And before that, he actually prays that your love would abound more and more. Apparently, they were loving one another already, and yet he prays that their love would increase. And he prays that this love would increase not in a merely emotional or sentimental way, but he prays that their love would increase more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. We'll come back to this verse 9 in just a moment. So that you may be able to discern what is best. I'm going to take a few moments here to talk about what I think Paul probably means by what is best, or some of your translations might say, so that you might be able to approve what is excellent. The word here used for what is best or what is excellent is sometimes also rendered in your English translations by things that are worth more than something else. So the idea of something that is of comparing two things or two or more things, and of one thing being superior or worth more or of being greater value than something else. I'll give you a few examples here from the teaching of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is telling us not to worry. Pretty apt reminder, really, almost all the time. And he tells us about the birds of the heavens that do not sow or reap, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And how much more will he do for us? Because we are worth more to our heavenly Father than even those birds, which he is concerned about. In another place, also along the lines of birds, sparrows could be had fairly inexpensively. And Jesus says that even our Father takes note of these sparrows that are sold, that were sold so cheaply at that time. And then he encourages us by saying that we are worth more, that we are more valuable, that we are, in a sense, superior to these sparrows. And if that is the case, then how much more will our Heavenly Father care for us? Even the hairs of our head are numbered, he says in that same passage. So when he speaks of those things that are best in verse 10, we're talking about something that is just of more value or worth more than something else. I think for me, when I read a passage like this, discerning what is best, my first response is, well, you know, who wouldn't want what is truly best? Who wouldn't want what is excellent? Don't we all naturally want what is excellent or what is best for your summer, for your major, if you're in the process of settling that, for your career, for your relationships? It's a natural thing for us to want what is best. But what Paul prays is actually not so much that we would want what is best. I think that it can probably be assumed. But notice in verse 10, he prays that we would be able to discern what is best. In other words, the problem is sometimes we don't really know what is best. We might think that we know what is best, but we could be mistaken. And this can happen in a lot of different ways. Just by praying this prayer itself, we know for sure that we need God's help to discern or to recognize what is best. I can't simply know what is best for me without any outside help. We've all had the experience, I would assume, of thinking we knew what was best, thinking that we were right about something, thinking that we had made the right decision about something, and we were 100% sure, you know, from our own perspective, and then finding out I was wrong. You know, that's happened for me multiple times, and I'm sure we could attest to that as well. So we need help to discern what is best. We need help to recognize what the excellent truly is. And we need, more specifically, God's help to understand that. It's not automatic or obvious what the best or excellent really is. I think that's the implication of the prayer. So what is it? I mean, is it merely straight A's, good summer job, well-paying permanent job if you're heading in that direction, popularity, all these kinds of things? Is it merely those things? I think our intuition would direct us in another direction, right? Say, well, probably not. It's not necessarily what I suppose society would say is the best or what is excellent. To make things even more complicated, we can be deceived by ourselves and our own thinking and what we think is best or what is excellent. The scripture says that sin can deceive us. Sin deceives us. There's this phrase used of the deceitfulness of sin. Jeremiah the prophet also says that the heart, that is my heart and your heart, is deceitful. Who can understand it? Well, sometimes we run into problems in discerning what is best because of our own self-deception or working with sin's deceitfulness. And so we do need God's help to understand what is best. And clearly, Scripture is going to help us with this. So as we start thinking about, in a more positive sense, how do we discern what is best? We need the truth of Scripture, for one. It's kind of an easy answer, I guess. But it's worth mentioning, nevertheless, that we need Scripture to point out our sin, to tell us and to remind us in passages like Proverbs 14 that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. So let us not lean on our own understanding, says another passage in Proverbs, but trust in the Lord with all of our heart. This passage in Philippians, I think, gives us even more insight. Notice that in verse 9, and actually leading into verse 10, that Paul prays that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that, verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. In other words, growing in love for those around us, for God, is, I guess this is a school context, it's like a prerequisite to discerning what is best. Not something you would necessarily expect, right? Discernment, you're thinking, okay, well, what's the best? Don't I just need to look at those things and weigh the pros and cons? And yeah, that may be part of it. But notice what Paul's prayer assumes here, and that is that without love that is growing, that is increasing, in knowledge and depth of insight, we will not be able to discern what is best. I think what this tells us is that, at least suggests, is that what is best or what is excellent is not a selfish pursuit. So it's not all about me. It's not a sense of entitlement, for sure. And it is something that is driven by love, even love that is growing. It takes into account what benefits other people. So let's not make the mistake when we read passages like these, discerning what is best or approving what is excellent, that somehow this means that I deserve excellence, you know, so you better serve me really well in this restaurant or whatever it happens to be. I don't think I think that would be a misuse of this passage. Discerning what is best is dependent on increasing in love. It has to do with considering others, and there's a value of building up others. It seems to be that if that is not a consideration in our decision making process, that we can't discern what is best. If we're thinking primarily or centrally of our own interests, then we may not be able to find the excellent and the best, as Paul means it and describes it in this passage. So love then is a prerequisite. It's for discerning what is best and what is excellent. It's almost as if without love, you cannot understand. It's not about your IQ primarily, but whether our love is increasing. Let me add another piece to this discerning what is best and how I think it relates to us. I think that it's more than just not sinning. Now, certainly, I mentioned earlier that there are times when we think we know what's best, and we might be self-deceived or deceived by sin. And in that scenario, we might be deciding between black and white categories, you know, that which is against God's word, that which is wrongdoing, that which is sin, and that which is not. But I think what is best or what is excellent, it includes that, but it's more than just not sinning. It also involves rising above complacency. It also involves not being self-satisfied and not being okay with mediocrity or the average whatever it is that we would compare ourselves to. Discerning what is best then involves not only deciding whether to sin or not to sin, that will always be a part of it, but also deciding between what is okay and not necessarily wrong and what is better, right? Going on Facebook, it's not wrong, right? But there may be times in which we need to, I use Facebook, all right? So we may need to discern what is best. I just use that as an example. In something like that, where it's not wrong, but it's more like how should I use it? How much time should I be using on this? This group of friends and this kind of activity, it's okay, but is it something that I would be proud of in sharing with my friends that I participated in? So there's that level to discerning what is best also. There are also situations in which we're deciding between multiple good options, two good things, or maybe even more than two, and we need help in understanding what is best. And so Paul prays toward that end, that they would discern what is best. Yes, choosing godliness over sin, but also choosing what is better versus what is okay, and choosing what is best over what is merely good. So he prays along these lines. And the next question that I wondered as I was preparing for this is, well, what else can we learn about discerning what is best? I need a little bit more to hang on to here. And interestingly enough, I think Paul, in his own life and example, helps me at least, and hopefully helps us quite a bit. So he prays for the Philippians, I pray that you would discern what is best. And then he doesn't say, well, let me tell you what it is, all right? So this is what it is, so I hope you go after this. But rather, in perhaps a more indirect way, and I'm not even sure whether it may be intentional, he describes what he thinks is best or excellent. Some of you may be familiar with passages in Philippians, and Paul has some wonderful statements that express his heart, and I think clearly demonstrate what, in his mind, are those best and excellent things. And for Paul, it is Jesus and knowing him. Later on in chapter 1, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ." For him, Jesus, knowing Christ, is best. It is excellent. It's not that it answers every single question about what I should do this summer, but it does give us a key and central starting point. Along these same lines, he says in chapter 3 that nothing compares to knowing him. That fits with to live is Christ. His life is centered on and revolves around Jesus. Jesus is not a means to an end. He's not a stepping stone to something else. Everything that we need and more is found in him, and he himself is excellent. So I think as we seek to discern what is best in whatever decisions we may be facing, and or even those desires that we have in our own heart, I think we would do well to pursue Jesus, to seek him, to desire him, to follow him. Sometimes in the midst of when we're facing major decisions, we're so caught up with getting that thing settled that it can take up all of our attention, or at least most of it. And then if it doesn't get settled right away, then we get frustrated with God. But the reality is, sometimes in God's own wisdom, he doesn't reveal things to us so quickly. He doesn't work on our time. And so that is why pursuing him, seeking him, that is Jesus, desiring to know him, is so central to understanding what is best. The God of the universe and our Savior is not there merely to make our lives feel settled. He does give us peace, but there are times in which he may allow us to experience some topsy-turviness in our surroundings so that we might grow. And Paul understands this. I think when he says that, I want to know Christ, knowing him is best, knowing him is excellent, he says, I want to know him not only in his power, but I want to know him also in his sufferings. In other words, the best or the excellent sometimes includes trial and difficulty. That is not what I would naturally expect when I think the best and the excellent, you know, that's something that's the most comfortable. Everything is lined up. There's very little uncertainty. You know, everything is in place. Not necessarily. To know Christ, the one who is excellent, is also to know him in his suffering. And so as you follow him and pursue him and seek him and desire him and even wait upon his leading, sometimes it will be hard. Sometimes there may be tears and challenge. But if you continue to pursue him, if you continue to seek him, as surely as the word of God says, you will find. You will find him. He will guide you. He will guide you in his own way and in his own time. His best and the excellent may be unexpected. It may be something that you cannot even conceive of right now. That I've had that experience so many times now that I almost expect the unexpected. I didn't expect to move to Jackson from San Jose, California 3 years ago. It was just something that I could not conceive of. I could not imagine that I would get married, or I'm going to get married in August. To me, that's something that I could not predict the way I met my fiance, and it's probably not enough time to spell all that out right now. But let me just tell you that it was not expected. There was not like a lengthy Facebook stalking / ask her mutual friends and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with that, but it was the Lord's leading for me, I can testify, has sometimes been unexpected, and the waiting has been, as waiting can be, difficult. But no wonder the scripture tells us to wait on the Lord. Sometimes he does lead us on like a fast track or a straight line. That happens sometimes, praise be to God. But that doesn't always happen. If it did, then we would never need to wait for the Lord. And we learn something precious when we wait on him, when we wait on his best, when we seek him even as we are seeking to seek him even as we're trying to discern what is best for our lives. We learn the wisdom of his timing. That's a precious thing. to learn the wisdom of his timing and to praise him for it, and to say, be able to say from your heart, Lord, you're right. This was not the timing I would have chose, at an earlier stage of life, perhaps, but I can recognize now that your timing is the best, and I praise you for it. And what will happen next time when he has you wait, you'll be a little stronger, you'll be a little more patient. It'll still be hard, because that's the way waiting often is, but we'll grow. And we'll grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, actually even towards the end of verse 10, he says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So as we are discerning what is best, I think we're getting the idea that this is not just about me. This is not some kind of selfish gain purely, but it is what God determines as being the best. And one of the results of that is that we, even us, what an amazing thing that you and I, sinners, by nature children of wrath, could become like Jesus himself, that our character would resemble and conform to his. That is part of what Paul is praying here, that you might be like Jesus, pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness, to the glory and praise of God. That surely would bring glory and praise to God, would it not? When you and me, sinners, over the process of time and the work of the Spirit within us, are transformed so that we resemble the character and likeness of Jesus, so that we are pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness, bringing him glory. As we wrap up our chapel session this morning, I thought there would be, at least for me, the best way I could think of to wrap up our time is to pray. And so, and I'll pray along these lines here, and I hope that we'll all agree in our hearts with the prayer that the scriptures are expressing here in verses 9 through 11, that our love might abound more and more so that we might discern what is best, so that God might help us to discern what is truly best, truly excellent, so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, our Savior, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gracious presence with us now. We do not take that for granted, and we know that we can approach your throne of grace so freely and so boldly because of the work of Jesus, your Son, our Lord, our hope of salvation. We thank you for the mercy and forgiveness of sins that you have showered upon us so freely, and the love that you have poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we might be adopted into your family as daughters and sons. Father, we pray for ourselves that our love might abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. We pray that our love would increase for you and for one another, and that we would not be satisfied with where we are. We pray this so that we would be able to discern and to understand and to recognize what is truly best and what is truly excellent. Father, we confess that left to ourselves, we are easily deceived, whether it's by our own thoughts or by sin. Help us, Lord, and teach us through your word. Father, help us also to be wise in those gray areas, those things that are not necessarily wrong, but perhaps not as beneficial as something else. Help those of us who are also deciding between multiple good options. In all of this, help us, Lord, to keep you as the center and focus, that you truly are excellent and our best, and to trust your timing and to wait. Give us strength, Lord, as you call us to wait, but you don't tell us how long. Help us to trust that your timing is best and that your ways are the best. We also pray that through these things, our lives would be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, so that you might be glorified. As you are a glorious God and worthy of great glory, we pray that you would not merely gain little glory through us, but great glory through us, for you are worthy. And so we submit ourselves to your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thanks.